The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we confess that indeed there are many who turn aside after their crooked way, and that there are many opportunities for us also so to turn aside. And so we pray for thy peace to rest upon us. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because we believe that we are in that Jerusalem for which we pray for peace. We ask that thou wouldst grant to our hands not to receive that which we have deserved, but to receive instead that which has been deserved, that which has been won, that which has been earned by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wouldst see us as justified in him and washed by his blood. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I believe for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be having guest speakers. I'm not sure exactly how that's worked out entirely. If we're going to have both Todd and Thomas speaking both weeks, or if they'll simply, one of them will take 1 week and one of them will take the other. I don't know what y'all have worked out, but we will have guest speakers the next 2 weeks. That is to say the 17th and what would it be, the 24th then? Of November. And so those who are on our tape subscription list will not be receiving tapes during those 2 weeks. I will be here. For those of you who are wondering, well, where is he going? I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be staying right here in town. But I have just so many things to do to get ready for going to Myanmar and to finish up the last I-dotting and T-crossing that's necessary on my dissertation, and to work my way through this English as a Second Language course. And am I leaving something out? Probably. But I just have a number of things that are pressing on me right now, and the session has graciously agreed to allow me to take a couple of weeks respite. If you need me, call me. But if you don't need me, please don't. Not that I don't love you to death, but I really do need the time to take care of these things. We began last week to look at how the Passover, especially the keeping of it, or if we were to translate the word that in our authorized version is translated keep Passover, we would translate it perhaps as wrought or did. He wrought the Passover, or he did the Passover. It's the very common word for do or work in the Greek language. And that keeping of the Passover, or that doing of the Passover, prefigures or typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began to look at that last week, didn't we? Were you here? We began looking at that last week, didn't we? That's right, we did. This morning I want us to look at two things we began to look at last week, perhaps digging just a little bit deeper, plowing just a little bit deeper furrow. First of all, the fact that by faith Moses kept the Passover, and I'm going to supply the ellipsis, by faith the sprinkling of blood. Now I want you to make a distinction with me, if you can, between that Passover that was kept in Egypt land and the Passover as it was instituted as a permanent ordinance of God for the rest of the history of Israel. There actually were two Passovers in a sense. There was the Egyptian Passover, the Passover that on the very first night that it was instituted had a special significance, and it had certain ceremonies that were attached to it that the permanent Passover, that is to say, the Passover as it was celebrated in subsequent years did not have. Some things then were a lasting part of the ceremony, and others were not. Some things were a lasting part of the sacrament, other things were not. We're told here that he wrought, or he did, Passover. And the Greek word for Passover is the word Pascha. In fact, in the Greek church, they celebrate a holiday in the spring that they still call Pascha. It does not come from the Greek word paschein, which means to suffer or to undergo suffering. It does not come from that word. It comes rather from a transliteration of Aramaic, which is a dialect, if you will, of Hebrew. The Hebrew word from which we get the word Passover is Pesach. Pesach. And if you want to have it in your notes, it would be something like P-E-S-E-C-H, or maybe K-H. Pesach, a softened guttural at the end. Pesach. And when the Greek Old Testament was made, that is to say, when the Septuagint and the other Greek translations that came together as the Septuagint were made, they simply transliterated that word from Aramaic into Greek. The Aramaic typically likes to throw an aleph at the end of a word. And so instead of having Pesach, they have Pascha or Pescha. And it was transliterated rather than translated into the Greek as Pascha. It does not mean to suffer. It means rather to jump over, to leap over something. And the idea here is not simply to jump over or to leap over like a lamb might jump over a fence or something like that. The idea rather is that of taking one thing and then going past something else to take yet another one. And so you pass over it. There is another word that literally means Passover, to transire, to go over something. But this is not that word. This is a word that is used meaning to take one thing and to leave the other one. Not choose, that's yet another word. But to take this one, to go past this one, and take another. So the idea of leaping over. And Tyndale, who was one of the earliest of the translators of the English New Testament, or the English Bible rather, Wycliffe had translated a New Testament from the Vulgate, but from the original languages, from the Greek and Hebrew, Tyndale was one of the earliest translators, and Tyndale, as far as he got on the Old Testament, and in his completed New Testament, used a word that we now still have in the English language, Passover. And it's not a bad translation. The reason that he used Passover is because the idea was to take one thing, pass over something, and take yet another. We have an idea of that set forth, if you will, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 and 41. We talked about this, I think, a little bit when we were doing Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins. In chapter 24, toward the end of the chapter, Jesus said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then verse 36. Then in verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, where men were marrying and giving in marriage, they were eating, they were drinking, they had no idea that the flood was about to come. It came on them all at once. So shall it be, he says, in the coming of the Son of Man. There shall be two in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. There shall be two women grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. That's the very idea of the Passover. The very idea of Passover is taking one and passing over another. By the way, the one that's left is the one that you want to be here. It's not left behind. It's just the opposite of that. It's not right behind either. By the way, let me just cover one other thing with you, because one of the things that's not clear from Exodus chapter 12 and comes out in the institution of the Lord's Supper is the drinking of the wine. And so let me show you real quickly where that comes from, because it's not obvious on the surface of it. In Exodus chapter 6, in verses 6 and 7, God says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you for a people." So there are four I wills of God there. And a cup of wine is drunk in association with each of those I wills. Now look at the fourth cup with me, if you will. The fourth cup is, I will take you to me to be a people, and I will be to you a God. Now, what is that statement? Does anyone recognize it? That is the very essence, if you will, of what? Of God's covenant promise in the fourth cup. So the fourth cup, the cup of promise, or the cup of the covenant, if you will, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So no longer is it the old covenant, no longer is it a celebration of being released from bondage in Israel, in Egypt, that's now being celebrated. Rather, it's being released from the bondage of sin. So those four cups are to set forth, if you will, to point at the four actions of God in releasing his people or in saving his people. Four things, the fourth is going to be rather lengthy, but four things that Moses believed. We say by faith God instituted, and I'm going to use the word instituted here as one of the things he did by faith. He did. He accomplished. He worked. He wrought. I know we don't use the word wrought commonly, but it's still a good word. And it's an excellent translation of the Greek. The first thing Moses did is he believed God with respect to its original institution as an ordinance. You know, there's a tendency for some people, there's more than a tendency, it's spreading like wildfire. There is a tendency for some people to regard their relationship, they would say, with God as being altogether apart from anything that God has instituted. But that's not true faith at all. That's wishful thinking. Let me say that again. That's not true faith at all. That's wishful thinking. God has instituted certain ordinances, and he has said, you will come to me this way and no other way. Let me give you a very quick example. The blood of Christ. It's not enough for you to say simply, well, you know, I think God is a nice old guy. I think he's just a forgiving, loving, concerned old grandpa kind of a fella. And yes, I do things wrong sometimes, but he understands. No, that's the God of country western music. That is not the God of Scripture. We do not have God as a buddy, as a friend, apart from the ordinances that he has set before us to walk in. That's the nature of true faith. And so Moses didn't just think to himself, well, it sure would be nice since God's promised us some land. Let's just go. Let's just pack up in the night and leave. Or pack up in the night and leave in the morning. No, God gave him a certain ordinance that he was to keep. And even though it required him staying behind, even with his shoes on his feet and his staff in his hand, let me put it to you in a modern vernacular, with the engine running, he had to be ready to leave that fast. And yet, in the midst of that, God said, I want you to stop and eat a meal as a sign of your faith, as a token of your faith. And if you happen to be at it all night, that's okay. It's okay to be at it all night long. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now, see what he's telling him to do. He's telling him there is to be a certain order in which this is to take place. That's where we get the word ordinance or ordinal, even ordinary. This is the means that God has appointed for them to be delivered. Now, in just a moment, you're going to see, you already know this, but you're going to see in just a moment how important it was for them not to just be sitting around the house, not taking care of this meal, or deciding, you know, I'm not a big fan of mutton. No, it's not because they liked spring lamb, or it's not because they didn't like mutton that they were to have this meal. It was because God said, it will be a lamb. He said, it will be roasted. You may not choose what you're going to eat or what you're not going to eat. You must have what I have chosen for you. You see the sovereignty of God there in determining how he will be approached and how his people will be delivered. Moses believed that. And so in instituting and working the Passover, in instituting the Passover, understand that he did it with respect to faith. It was by faith that he believed God. What possible difference could it make as to whether someone lives or dies, whether you have some lamb's blood smeared on the doorpost of your house? Naturalistically speaking, there's no reason to think that it will. The only reason that anybody would take the hyssop and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their house is because they believed God could sovereignly command them to do whatever pleased him and not whatever pleased them. Salvation is not to your glory. It's not, even though it is for your good, that's not the end of it. The end of it is God's glory. The second way, and I've kind of hinted at this just a bit, is that Moses believed the commandment of God. Drop down to verse 14, Exodus 12, 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it, a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Understand then that it's not optional. It's not something that the Israelites could do if they felt like it, and it's not something that Moses could tell the people about if he felt like it. He better feel like it. But even if he didn't, he was still to pass on the command. He was still to come to the people with this, thus saith the Lord. And understand that to be not just an arbitrary sovereignty, but that God instituted this because it pointed to Christ. We'll come to that in just a little bit. So, because Moses believed God with respect to its original institution, he believed God with respect to God's commandments. Now listen to me very, very carefully. because there is an idea abroad in the land that faith and obedience are somehow opposed one to the other. And nothing could be farther from the truth. One might as well say, that Christ and grace are opposed to one another, as to say that faith and obedience are opposed to one another. Now, people get the idea in their unregenerate imaginations from the book of Galatians that because justification is not by works of the law, therefore the law has no purpose in our lives. I put it to you that the law has two purposes in our lives. The first purpose is that of driving us outside ourselves, teaching us that it's impossible in the flesh to please God. But it has an important, and I'm going to call it the third use, and some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute, first and third, there's one missing. Yes, there is, but it's not personal. It's not a personal use. The third use is that of teaching you how God would have you to live. Now, if God says to you, I want you to live a certain way, and you say, well, since I don't have to do it to be saved, I'm not going to do it, that's about as self-centered a thing as you can say. You are to believe God, and you are to keep His commandments. Trusting and obeying are not opposites. Trusting and obeying are not opposed to one another. We must trust and obey. You hear me talk a lot about free grace. That's as it should be, because justification is altogether by God's free grace. But please don't ever get the idea that free grace means that God's law is out the window. Moses believed the commandment of God, and by faith he kept the commandments of God. Of course, confessing his shortcomings, of course, confessing his sins and his transgressions before the Lord, but keeping the commandments of God as God gave him grace to do so, and desiring to keep them after the inward man. Third, Moses believed the sacramental nature of the Lord's of the Passover. He believed that it was a sacrament. Now, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is that which is a means, a sign, a seal, a representation of the grace of God in salvation. A sacrament is a sign, a seal, a representation of the grace of God in salvation. Of course, in the New Testament, it's an ordinance instituted by Christ. But that speaks directly to the New Testament ordinances. In the Old Testament, we believe that was Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's made explicit, isn't it? In the Old Testament, God instituted certain sacraments. Look with me again at Exodus chapter 12. This time, look at verse 11. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. As surely as what we celebrate in our Sunday morning worship, in our Lord's Day worship, is the Lord's Supper, so also was the Passover the Lord's Passover. It is so characterized here in verse 11, and it was so understood by all those who ate it by faith. They understood its sacramental nature. They understood that God instituted it as a token. We'll come to that in just a moment, the fact that it was a token. God instituted it as a sign between him and the people, saying to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this was characterized primarily in two sacraments in the Old Testament. Primarily in two. Not leaving out the fact that there were other lesser sacraments, but primarily in the two sacraments of circumcision and Passover. And we have bloodless versions of the same thing in these last days. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of which characterize and symbolize sacramentally the same thing. And then drop down, if you will, to verses 24 through 27. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. So now, what you have is, this is a sacrifice, it is the Lord's Passover, it is an element of worship. I put it to you that the Passover is in fact a sacrament, was a sacrament, no longer is. Now it's just lamb dinner. But at the time that it was instituted, and for the period that it was instituted, it was a sacrament to the Lord. And then finally, fourth, Moses believed that it had a typical import, that it wasn't complete in itself, but that it pointed beyond itself to something else. In fact, in order for him to believe that it was sacramental, he had to believe that. This is one of the errors that we believe takes place in the Romish church, is that they maintain that the sacrament does not point to grace, the sacrament contains grace. We disagree with that. We disagree with that about the New Testament sacraments, and we also disagree about that with respect to the Old Testament sacraments as well. The New Testament sacraments do not contain grace, they point to grace. They represent the grace of God. They seal the grace of God. That is to say, it is God placing his seal, his name, the impress of his name upon his people. But it does not contain grace. Just as in the Old Testament, there were many people who were circumcised and yet did not have that which circumcision imported, so also in these last days, there are, sad to say, those in the visible church of God who have baptism on their foreheads and yet in their hearts deny the Lord whose name is on their foreheads. Just as there are those who come to the Lord's table and eat and drink to themselves condemnation. This has been the case from time immemorial. This has been the case with Cain. This was the case with all those Israelites who dropped dead in the desert. This was the case with all of those who were circumcised, partook of the festivals, especially that of Passover, and yet did not come to the Lord by faith. They would go out each year prior to the Passover celebration at the time of Christ. They would go out, and because of the fact that one could not take the Lord's Supper, the Passover, he could not approach the Passover in a state of ceremonial uncleanness, they would do as much as they could to keep people from contracting ceremonial uncleanness without knowing it. So, for example, if I were to walk through a cemetery and go over to a grave or something of that nature and come in contact with the dead, I would become ceremonially unclean. And if I were only in town for a few days for Passover, I would be unclean long enough that I would not be able to take the Passover. And so in order to keep that from happening to people, the locals would go out in a particular community and they would paint all the sepulchers with the equivalent of whitewash. They would put whitewash in order to brightly say, dead thing here, go around. And it was a service to the pilgrims who may not be from that community. And of course, people are coming from many different communities all over the nation of Israel. And so all over the nation of Israel, wherever there was a major artery, wherever there was a major road, the towns would do such. Now, think about this. Jesus said that the Pharisees were just like that. They were whitened sepulchers. On the outside, you know, this is great. We're painting them for spring. This is spring cleaning. But on the inside, the reason that they're painted is because they're full of dead men's bones. When we come to the Lord's Supper and have not prepared our hearts, we have not set ourselves to seek the Lord. When we come to the Lord's Supper in an unprepared state, we are in danger of doing just that, coming unclean, coming, as it were, bringing our own dead men's bones with us. So Moses believed its typical import. In Hebrews 3:5, we read that Moses was a servant in the house. Whose house? Well, he knew that he wasn't the head of the house. He believed that he was a servant in the house of Christ. He understood the typical import of the Passover. So when he kept Passover, when he sprinkled the blood, and we'll come to the sprinkling of the blood more fully in just a little bit, but when he kept Passover, when he instituted the Passover, when he wrought the Passover, he understood the typical import of that Passover. He did it by faith. He understood righteousness doesn't come from lamb's blood. Righteousness comes by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, we read, do we not, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We went through these briefly last week, but let me go over them with you again so that you can have them perhaps in more detail, at least more explication, if not more detail. First of all, the Passover was to be a lamb. Understand that to be one of the small flock, not one of the big flock, not one of the big cattle, one of the small cattle. It was to be a sheep, a lamb. It could not be more than a year old. There were other things about that lamb that we'll talk about in just a little bit, but it had to be a particular kind of lamb. One couldn't simply say, you know, I think God likes beef as much as he likes lamb. Let's have beef this year. Why was it important that it be a lamb? Well, one of the reasons that it was important, certainly at the center of it, is the fact that it pointed to Christ, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And by the way, we're getting the fact that it's a lamb from a passage we already read in Exodus 12:3, every man a lamb for his house. But may I suggest to you that just as importantly is the fact that God said it was to be a lamb. God said it's to be a lamb, and therefore it doesn't really matter what pleases you. God has told you what pleases him. And simply thinking that you can add something to it, say, well, let's make mint jelly part of this. No, we can't make mint jelly part of the Passover, can we? Why? Because God did not institute mint jelly. Some of you lamb eaters know what I'm talking about. Some of you who don't care for the taste of lamb have never really found out what mint jelly is for. It's really apple jelly with mint flavoring in it. And it goes quite well with lamb. Just when you think lamb can't taste any better, you eat it with mint jelly and you find out that it's really very good stuff. That's why it's so expensive. Isn't it? Lamb. Must be lamb. We can't add. We can't make something a part of the meal that God has not instituted. When God has instituted it, we can't leave it out. This is similar, isn't it, to Deuteronomy 12, 31 and 32. Whatsoever thing I have spoken, that do. Thou shalt not add thereunto, thou shalt not diminish. Right? We are to do what God says, no more and no less. if we leave something out that God has commanded, we have failed to conform to the law of God. If we do something that God has forbidden, we have transgressed the law of God. We define sin in terms of what God has commanded. We cannot simply make these things up for ourselves. Secondly, it is to be taken from the flock in Exodus 12:5. Now this refers primarily to the lamb in the Egyptian Passover, in the first Passover, because in subsequent years, in the permanent Passover, it was possible for someone to go to Jerusalem. As we'll see, that was one of the two things that was different. It wasn't at home anymore. It was in Jerusalem. But also another difference is they were allowed to buy a lamb rather than being taken out of their own flock. But as it was originally instituted in Egypt, the lamb was to be taken out from their own flock, Exodus 12:5. And we see the importance of this in the fact that Jesus Christ was made like to his brethren in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Jesus Christ became a man. He took upon himself the flesh of humanity, a true and reasonable soul of humanity. Everything you are, Christ was. Only he was a perfect one. We're saving separate for the next because the lamb was to be penned up. But Jesus Christ became flesh. And the fact that the lamb was to be taken from among the flock pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ also would become a man. He would become flesh. He would, well, we call it the incarnation. But we mean more than just in the flesh. We mean that he took upon himself everything that a man is, flesh and, that is to say, body and soul. And third, he was to be shut up, the lamb was to be shut up. That is to say, he was to be penned up separate from the rest of the flock. In fact, in the Egyptian Passover, he was even taken into their home. I wouldn't go so far as some have to say he was treated like a pet. I don't think that that's possible. I just don't think it's possible to treat a lamb like a pet. But the homes in those days were built in such a way that the family quarters were above and the animal quarters were below. It's not an unreasonable thing that he would have been taken into their home and finished out the last 4 days. He was penned up separate from the flock. And Jesus Christ also was separate from the flock. Hebrews 7:26 teaches us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was like us in the sense that he took upon himself our flesh. He was of the flock. He was part of the flock in that sense. And yet he was separate from the flock. He was penned apart from the flock in the sense that he didn't partake of our sinful nature. He partook of our human nature without partaking of our sinful nature. It is not of the essence of man that he is sinful. God created man upright. Fourth, he was without blemish, and understand that to be without sin, as Peter interprets it in 1 Peter 1:19. If you'll turn there with me, I want you to see that this also is the idea that not only was Christ separate from sinners, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, but also in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we read that he was without blemish. He says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so what were we redeemed with? Well, again, he's getting us back to the blood, but when he thinks about the blood of Christ, he's not thinking about the blood of bulls and goats now, is he? He's thinking about the blood of a lamb. In 1 Peter 1:19, he's thinking about being redeemed by the blood of a lamb. And then he characterizes that lamb the same way that the lamb was characterized in Exodus chapter 12, that it was to be a perfect lamb. It was to be a lamb that had nothing wrong with it whatsoever. And so in Christ's case, he had nothing wrong with him. Not that he didn't suffer those infirmities of the flesh that do not constitute sin, he tired. He became hungry. He became thirsty. In fact, on the cross, one of his seven sayings was what? I thirst. He became thirsty. He became hungry. He became tired. He was subject to those kinds of infirmities, but not the infirmities of the flesh in the sense of being in any way sinful. And then it was not enough that they be a part of the flock and then penned separate from the flock. They also were slain. In Exodus 12:6, they were to slay the lamb, they were to kill the lamb, and catch the blood in a basin. So also Christ is characterized in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 as the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it's common for some people to think, oh, well, since Adam fell, that's the foundation of the world, that's the time at which it became necessary for God to think of a ransom for fallen mankind. But I say to you that Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world in that sense. It was always God's plan that Christ would be slain for the sins of the people. Christ is the Passover lamb from eternity. He is an eternal lamb. He is eternally seen as slain. He is eternally seen as that one who has paid the price for his people. And then, sixth, it is a sacrifice. Regardless of what some may say about it not being a sacrifice, it is a sacrifice. It's more than a peace offering. It is a peace offering, yes, but it's more than a peace offering. The lamb was a sacrifice. And we see that in Exodus 12:27, where it is specifically called the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. And so in 1 Corinthians 5:7, we find that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Be careful of thinking that someone took Christ's life away from him. He laid down his life, didn't he? Not a bone of him was broken, so also not a bone of the Passover was to be broken. I had never thought about this before going to Myanmar, but you know, we're used to buying animals or animal parts, meat. That's pretty much been divided along whatever bone it's attached to, right? Not in Myanmar. In Myanmar, they just take a cleaver and however the cleaver comes down, that's the way they cut it. It's eye-opening. Not so the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was to be divided along the bones. The bones were not to be broken. And it was common in those days. I don't think it's common so much anymore. It was common even when I was younger. But it's not so much common anymore to have the marrow in the bone. I think the reason is because we have Food and Drug Administration telling us that the marrow has to be removed from the bones or something. I'm not sure why. But you don't so much hear about bone marrow anymore, do you? About eating the marrow, sucking the marrow out of the bone and so forth. That was not permitted with the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb could not have his bones broken. So also, you may remember that when Christ was on the cross, there was a thief on the cross to his right and to his left. And when the Roman soldiers would make sure that they were dead, they broke the bone of the one on his one side, the leg bones, so that they would actually lose the support that they would have to keep their lungs open, and they would actually suffocate then at that point. Then he leaped over Christ, didn't he? To come to the other cross and broke the bones of the man hanging on the other cross. And then by the time he came back to the center cross, Christ was already dead. He had already expired. And so there was no need to break his bones. There was no requirement to break his bones. He didn't die because some Roman soldier broke his bones, or even so much because he was nailed to the cross. but because he laid down his life for the sheep. And so a spear was thrust into his side. And John tells us in John chapter 19, verses 33 to 36, that that was done so that this might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Well, if we search the Old Testament, we'll find that phrase only in one place. And that's with respect to the sacrifice of the Passover. We are to understand then that what Christ did on the cross was to fulfill the sacrifice of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then finally, it is eaten holy. Some of you who were paying attention last week and are still paying attention realize that I've missed one. And I did that on purpose. So not because I think it's wrong, but because I think it's rather difficult reasoning. So that's fine. We'll just move on. We've got eight similarities, eight typifications. That's plenty. Of course, the one I'm talking about is being roasted. Eighth, he was eaten wholly. The there was no part of him left over. He was to be eaten altogether. In fact, if you didn't have enough people in your household to eat it all, invite the neighbors over so that it will all be eaten. And I would draw your attention to John 6:53, where Christ, speaking of the faith that we must have in him, says, "Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, Son of Man, you have no life in you." Understand that to mean not the literal eating of flesh and drinking of blood, as some of the people standing there that day did, but understand it rather to be the faith that we must have in the Son of God. So Moses, by faith, with respect to its original institution, with respect to the command, with respect to the sacramental nature, and finally with respect to the typical import of the Lamb of God, instituted, kept Passover, worked the Passover, wrought the Passover. But that's not all. Secondly, by faith, he sprinkled blood. And this was one of the temporary aspects, or the Egyptian aspect, of the Passover. In the Egyptian Passover, it was kept in people's homes, and it was kept with blood on their doorposts. In the permanent Passover, it was kept in Jerusalem. I'm saying Jerusalem because for most of the years it was in Jerusalem, but it was wherever God placed his name. Wherever the Ark of God was, that's where the Passover was to be kept. Listen to me carefully. Passover was never to be kept outside Jerusalem ever again. Jews today who are trying to keep Passover are blaspheming the God of Abraham. They are blaspheming the God of Moses. God said it is to be kept nowhere but Jerusalem. Leviticus chapter 16. If you will keep it, go up to Jerusalem to keep it. And this idea that they have in the spring of having a Passover Seder in their houses is nothing but blasphemy, because it is altogether against the law of God. We do not please God by breaking his law. And anybody who says otherwise will lie to you about any part of your justification. We do not please God by breaking his law. And so if you are ever invited to a Jew's home, and that's another thing, is they're not to have uncircumcised people, but they invite Gentiles anyway. If you are ever invited to a Jew's home for a Passover Seder, just explain, "I'm sorry, but I would rather not displease my God in such a blasphemous fashion." Because that's precisely what it is. It's blasphemy. It is insulting the name of God, the way by which he makes himself known. His commandments, the manifestations of the Son of God, is to be found in the law of God. And if we will not keep the law of God, if we take so lightly the law of God that we think we can bend it to our own shaping, that God really means for us to keep the Passover in Van Zandt County or Dallas County or Rockwall County or Hopkins County, then we simply do not understand the sovereignty of God either in salvation or in his worship. I realize that amongst many people who call themselves Messianic Jews, How do you care for a romantic attachment? I think that's good, because it's not that their hearts openly and with gnashing teeth oppose God. They simply oppose God with their whole mindset. They oppose God because they're more interested in keeping their European ancestry than they are in keeping the commands of God. They, just like the Jews in Jesus' day, have allowed the traditions of the elders to supplant the law of God. And the Jews of today are no less guilty of that than were the Jews in Jesus' day. If they maintain that they can keep the Passover in Texas, then they have allowed the traditions of the elders to supplant the law of God. Moses would never have done that. In fact, when some people said we were unclean because of a funeral, Numbers chapter 9, we were unclean because of a funeral when the Passover was taking place. As a result, we weren't able to keep Passover. What should we do about it? Moses didn't make something up. Moses said, I'll be right back. I have to check with God. You see, Moses was a good Jew. And because he was a good Jew, he believed that God was sovereign with respect to his worship, that he could not just make up anything he wanted to, any time he wanted to, and do it anywhere he wanted to. The Egyptian Passover was characterized by blood on the doorposts of homes. The permanent Passover, the Passover that God required from Leviticus chapter 16 and onward, was to be kept without blood on the doorposts in Jerusalem and nowhere else. It was to be kept in remembrance of God. Does that sound familiar also? Not only do we have a New Testament, not only is this fourth cup to be a testamental cup, a covenantal cup, the cup of the covenant, not only do we have that characterization in the Lord's Supper, we also have this: do what? In remembrance of me. The blood on the doorpost was to be a token of remembrance to the people of God that God had made a promise that the destroyer would not touch them. This word destroyer, olothruon or olothrutes, depending upon whether it's a noun or whether it's a participle, is used here. It's used in 1 Corinthians 10:10. You remember when the destroyer destroyed the people with plague, when they sat down to eat and rose up to play. This is an angel. This also is the angel, I believe, in 2 Chronicles 32 that destroyed the forces of Sennacherib. But the destroyer was set to destroy the firstborn of everyone in the land about midnight. And the only thing that gave the people of Israel any confidence, any assurance that their households would not be destroyed along with those of the world, was the blood on the doorpost. If the blood was not there, there was no reason to have assurance. This idea of touching the firstborn or visiting them is the idea of visiting them for destruction, touching them for destruction. Thus, God says in Psalm 105 that God did not allow them to touch His saints. In 1 John 5:18, the destroyer is not allowed to touch those who believe in Him. So then, let's conclude this, because we've run over by about 7 or 8 minutes. What this is speaking of is the sprinkling of Christ's blood. We need to understand that the reason that it was a faithful act on Moses' part was because his faith did not rest upon the doorpost. His faith did not rest upon the blood that had been sprinkled upon the doorpost. His faith did not rest upon the fact that he was born an Israelite. It did not rest upon the fact that any of these things were physical, but rather it rested upon that which was invisible, namely the blood of Christ, which had not yet been spilled, but he or shed. But he looked forward to the shedding of that blood. He looked forward to the sprinkling of that blood. You see, any Israelite that night who did not have blood on his doorposts, ordained blood, that is to say, the blood that God required, the blood of a lamb, the blood that had been caught in a basin, the blood that with hyssop and no other branch had been sprinkled on the lintel and on the doorposts. Any Israelite that night without that blood on his doorpost was a dead Israelite. The only reason that God passed over was because he saw the blood. The blood was a sign to the Israelites that God would pass over, and it was a sign to God that the family living inside had obeyed him with respect to his worship, with respect to the sacrifice. Like Moses, then, our faith, our confidence, our obedience must be to Christ. It is not enough that we look to bare ordinances. It is not enough that we look to the outward signs. It's not enough that we look to the fact that we belong to the Christian church, or even to a Reformed church, or to one of the more Reformed of denominations today. Rather, we must look to the blood of Christ. Now, I did not say, and I hope you did not understand me to say, that that in any way obviates our obedience to him. If we look to him, if we understand who he is as our sovereign, as the one who gives us ordinances for our comfort, then we do obey him because he's who he is and because of our relationship that we have with him. Not a relationship of anger, but a relationship of reconciliation. More on that tonight when we talk about the kisses of his mouth. Let's call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art indeed a God who sees the blood of Christ and passes over the many transgressions of thy people. We are reminded of the words of the prophet Micah, who said that thou art a God who delights in mercy. Thou art a God who delights in passing by the remnant of the transgressions of thy people. And we praise thee that thou hast indeed seen the blood of Jesus Christ, that thou dost hear him even as he prays for us now at thy right hand. We thank thee that thou hast regarded him as the one who has laid down his life for the sheep. And now we pray that thou wouldst not only see us in him, but we pray so work in our hearts that we might bow the knee to him, that we might believe in him, even as did that Christian Moses long ago, by whom came truth. We pray that thou wouldst instill in us that truth, as well as the grace that comes by Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org.
Or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.